what is this existing spiritual three-in-one person like? Well, the only way we can know what he is like is to find out how in this book he has revealed himself.
Welcome to Grace to You Weekend with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson, and today we're going to explore some of the fundamentals of the supernatural world. In the lesson, John's going to take an in-depth look at what God is like. It's a critical aspect of one of our most popular radio series through the years, titled simply, God, Satan, and Angels. So, right now, follow along with John MacArthur as he introduces you, or perhaps reintroduces you, to who God is and what he is like.
The Bible says this about God in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, there is a great doctrinal statement about God. It tells us that God is the only God. Thou art God. It tells us that God is the eternal God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It tells us that God is the creator God. Before the mountains were made, before you formed the earth and the world. That's quite a statement about God. God is the only God. God is the eternal God. God is the creator God. Now that psalm, interestingly enough, was written by Moses. And Moses was expressing the character of God in contrast to the frailty of man. In verse 10, for example, of Psalm 90, he makes the statement that man lives 70 years, and if he's really strong, he lives 80 years. But even after those 80 years, he finds that his strength is labor and sorrow. It is soon cut off, and he says almost pensively, we fly away. He shows the frailty of man and the sinfulness of man, and against that he shows the refuge, the security, the eternal character of God. Who is this God? First of all, just this, he is a person. God is a person. Now, how do we define his person? Number one, he is spirit. God is a spirit. Number two, he is one. God is one. There are not a lot of gods. Did you know that? There's only one God. That's all. Just one. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. Great statement. The key to everything, really, for a Jew. The Lord our God is one Lord. That's it. They were living in the midst of a polytheistic society, multiplicities of gods, and they were saying there is only one God. You say, yeah, but what about Jesus? He came along later and he claimed to be God. Is he God number two? There are at least two. No. Mark chapter 12, I'll show you something very interesting. I want to show you something about how Jesus saw himself in terms of the concept of one God. And Jesus answered, Mark 12:29, this is what he said. The first of all the commandments is this, and he reiterates it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength. Now listen to me. If Jesus was coming along, as some say, and was saying, in addition to God, God, there is Jesus God, we are both God, then he would never have said this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then he followed it by saying, love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. If Jesus was equally comparing himself and saying, I am another God, he would have had to say, split your allegiance between the two of us. When he says, love God with everything, he is saying he's the only one there is. At the same time, he is claiming to be that very God. You see? Great statement of his own deity. And yet, even saying that he is God, he is saying at the same time, though there are two persons, there is one God. And you can give your total allegiance to that one God. That's why he says all your heart and mind and strength and everything, because there's only one God. There isn't any competition. You don't need to divide your allegiance. That's the potency of the passage. God is one. 1 Timothy 2:5 is the same thing. There's one God. That's all. One God. Not a lot. Now, you can simplify your religious life, folks. There's only one God. You say, now, wait a minute, John, Psalm 82. I know the verse. I know it, too. Psalm 82 says, to the rulers of Israel, and you are gods. And some people have said, oh, because God said that. God said, you are gods. What does he mean? What does he mean? They are gods. Does he mean there are lots of gods? No. In Psalm 82, he is speaking to the judges of Israel, and he's not speaking about their essence, but he's speaking about their office. He's saying, you know, you guys who sit in judgment in Israel are sitting in the place of God. You understand now what he means? You are judging as if God were there. You are sitting in God's place of authority. And you have perverted it. In the very next verse, he says he's going to wipe them out. So it's obvious that they're not equal to him as holy gods. Or he wouldn't be saying, and then the next verse says, arise, O God, and do it. Three. And it's fitting that this be number three. God has three persons. God is a spirit. God is one. God is three. Now, people always say, well, you can't prove the Trinity. Well, the simplest way to prove the Trinity is just to read the Bible from the beginning to the end. You always come up with the same three persons operating. It's a total thing. But just to show you some verses that are very interesting. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. And the word for God is Elohim. And anytime there's an im, I am ending on the end of a Hebrew word, it's a plural. It's like S in English. Dogs, cats, etc. It's plural. Im is plural. In the beginning, gods, plural. And yet it's a singular concept, God, who is seen in a plural way. So even the Trinity is introduced at the very start. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is being baptized. And the Bible says that Jesus was being baptized. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together, same scene, same passage. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to go. I'm going to talk to the Father. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, all three in the same passage, John 14, 16, 17. God is one, yet he is three. You say, well, how does that work together? I don't know. I haven't got the faintest idea. This whole message, as compared to the true reality of God, is like one pebble of sand compared to every piece in the universe. I can't figure God out. If you try to figure out the Trinity, you'll find yourself under the bed saying the Greek alphabet. You can't figure that out. It's no way. Let it be. Just believe it. God is one, yet he's three. And I don't mean in saying that he's three that that's like modalistic monarchianism or Sabellianism, which was an old heresy that said God was really a quick change artist. God had a closet and he just, you know, he'd come out and do his God thing, da-da, and then he'd run back in and put on his Holy Spirit suit and he'd run out and do that bit for a while and then he'd run back in. That's really what they were saying. No, God is one, and yet he is three at the very same time. And people say, well, it's like an egg, the yolk and the white and the shell. Oh, that doesn't make it to me. I can't compare God to an egg. Other people say it's like water. It's got, it can be ice or liquid or vapor. That doesn't make it either. It's not like anything, people. It isn't like anything at all. Some people say it's like light. It can illuminate or it can warm and it can produce energy. God is just God, and there's not a light bulb in the world or an egg in the world or a chunk of water like him. He's God, and he's three in one. I don't understand it. I believe it, and I'm glad I don't understand it. The day I understand God, I'll be equal to God, and when that happens, everybody's in a lot of trouble. Who is he? He's a person, spirit, one, and at three. And last, I'm going to close with this. What's he like? I'm going to give you, when it's all over, with about 10 of his attributes. I'm just going to give you one right now, and then we'll quit. What's he like? What is this God like? First of all, apart from us, just what is he like just by himself? Number one, and this is the only one we're going to look at, and really important, he is unchangeable. Hang on to this. Tremendous concept. God is unchangeable. In Psalm 102, 26, he says, the heavens are going to change, and you will change them, but you are the same. God never changes. In Malachi 3, 6, he looks down at Jacob, and he says, Jacob, I ought to destroy you. But I'm not going to destroy you because I am the Lord. I change not. I keep my covenants. I am the Lord. I change not. Malachi 3, 6. James says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights in whom is no variableness, not even a shadow of turning, not even a hint that he would alter. God doesn't change. Now think about it. Change is either for the better or for the worse, right? Both are inconceivable with God. He couldn't get any better and wouldn't get any worse. There's nothing to change. Now that sets him apart from everything because everything changes. The heavens change. You look up and you see the heavens. They move about. They alter their course, and yet they're rigid in their course. The Revelation tells us in Revelation 6 to 19 that someday the Lord's going to tear the whole heavens down. Like shaking an untimely fig tree, the stars are going to fall and heaven's going to roll up like a scroll. The sun's going to go out, the moon will turn to blood, and everything's going to go haywire in the sky. The heavens are going to change, believe me. Not only that, but the earth changes. I mean, man changes it. He changes the face of it with his bulldozers. He changes the atmosphere of it with his pollution. It changes all the time. And someday in Revelation 6 to 19 again, it says that God's going to move on the face of the earth and change a lot of things very drastically. The seas are going to be polluted. The fresh water is going to be polluted. A great portion of the grass and the green things are going to die. Humans are going to die. There's going to be terrible holocausts, 100-pound weight, hailstones falling. The face of the earth is going to be changed. It's been changed already once by the flood. Be changed again. The elements will melt with fervent heat when the earth is consumed. The ungodly are going to change. They change all the time. Ungodly people just change, fluctuate. Their loyalties change. Their attitudes change. Someday their whole identity is going to change when they find themselves before a holy God. And what they think is a happy way to live is going to turn out to be tragic as they spend an eternity without God. You know, even the saints change, the best of us. We change, don't we? How does this sound? John MacArthur, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not very good, does it? I'm not the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's ludicrous. I change. There are times when my love for Christ burns and I obey. There are times when it smolders and I disobey. Aren't you like that? I change. Even the best of the saints change. David says, "The God of my rock, in him will I trust." 2 Samuel 22:3, we say, "Oh, wow, David." Then he says, "One day I shall perish at the hands of Saul." You know, wait a minute, David. Either your God is going to take care of you or he isn't. Well, I vacillate a little. Yeah, we know. We know. God is a great problem solver when they're solved. Even the angels change. You know that Jude 6 says the angels kept not their first estate? People, every single thing in this whole created universe changes except God. God never changes, and neither does Jesus. That means he's God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is one of the greatest statements of deity of Jesus Christ ever made in the Bible. There's only one thing in the universe that doesn't change. That's God. What does that mean to the godly? And I'm going to just give you this thought. What does it mean to me as a Christian that he doesn't change? I'll tell you what it means. It means comfort to me. Listen, if ever he loved me, he loves me forever. If ever he forgave me forever. If ever he saved me forever. If ever he promised me anything, he promised it to me forever. My God is not slack concerning his promise. Romans 11 says the callings of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind. Aren't you glad about that? And he may look at me and say, "MacArthur, I ought to really wipe you out. But I am the Lord, I change not." And it says in one of the most powerful portions of Scripture, and I don't know whether you're familiar with it, but I'm going to take the minute to just read you this thought. If we believe not, 2 Timothy 2:13, yet he abides faithful, he can't deny himself. You know what your salvation and security is based on? What's it based on? God's unchanging character, God's absolute nature. Jeremiah 31:3 says this, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." If ever he loved you forever. "The mountains shall be removed," said Isaiah, "but my loving kindness shall not depart from thee, neither the covenant of my peace be removed. My counsel shall stand," Isaiah 46:10 says. Isn't it paradoxical that in order for us to be rightly related to an unchanging God, we have to undergo a drastic change? That's the only way, right? In order to be rightly related to an unchanging God, we have to undergo a drastic change. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born all over again." You say, "Well, MacArthur, you've bypassed several scriptures. There's one there in Amos chapter 7. There's one there in Genesis 6:6. There's one there in Jonah 3:10. And they say, it repented the Lord that he did this." You're right. That's right. But it says in Numbers 23:19, "The Lord is not a man that he should repent." Now, how can it say the Lord doesn't repent and then three times he did? Well, you have to understand the situation. And it's unfair to just lump that all together without seeing the situation. God doesn't change, listen to this, God doesn't change. That's clear. Never changes. God never changes his will. However, within his will, he may will a change under certain circumstances. For example, God says to Nineveh, you, Nineveh, are going to get wiped out. Why? Sinful city. And God says, Jonah, will you get over there? And you remember what happened. He took a short ride on a long fish, but he finally got there. And when he got there, he preached, and the whole city repented. And God looked down and said, it says in the Bible, God repented of what he would have done, and instead he blessed them. Did God really change his will? It wasn't God that changed. What was it? It was Nineveh that changed. God said, you're going to be punished, Nineveh, and they were the way they were going. God looked at the antediluvian, the pre-flood civilization. He said, I'm sorry I made you. You bring sorrow because I'm going to have to wipe you all out. Why did he say that? God had made them for blessing, and man had turned around, violated God's principles, and God had to curse them. Listen, God never changed his will. His will was always the same, reward good and punish evil, right? It just so happened that the object changed. You know, you can't blame the sun for melting the wax and hardening the clay. It has to do with the substance, not the sun. It's how a man stands before God that dictates what happens to him. And it may appear from a human view that God has changed. Like riding your bike. You ever ride your bike against the wind? And you're going, and it's a hard wind, and you struggle along. And then all of a sudden you get where you're going, turn around, and whoo, you know, it just brushes you along. As the wind, you say, oh, the wind has changed. The wind didn't change at all. You did. God never changes. It's always been the same. God rewards the good and punishes the evil. It's all depending on how you set yourself in terms of the flow of his grace and his will. So when the Bible says God repented, it doesn't mean that God said, oh, I think I made a mistake. I'll do it another way. It means God altered what he had already been required to do because of how they were behaving, and he turned to do what he was then free to do because of how they altered their behavior. But his will never changed. His will was always the same, punish evil and reward good. He doesn't change. He never varies out of his course. And so God doesn't change. Christian, I don't know how that hits you, but for me, that is exciting. I belong to him, and he's going to take care of me. If he ever promised me a promise, he promised it to me forever. If it says, my God shall supply all your needs, that doesn't mean that he ran out of stuff in 1950 and now he's got problems. That's good for everybody for all time. I'm secure in that, aren't you? What does it mean to an unbeliever? This. If God said a soul that sins will die, he meant it. If God said the wages of sin is death, he meant it. God said there is an eternal hell, he meant it. And if that's what he says now, that's what he said in the past, that's exactly what's going to come to pass. The Bible says in Psalm 119:89, forever, how long? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever. God never changes. For some of us, that's ecstatic joy. For others of us, it ought to be fear.
That's John MacArthur, featured teacher here on Grace to You Weekend. He's president of the Masters University and Seminary. And today he showed you the God you can trust in every circumstance, the God you can turn to regardless of your past, because he's the God who forgives sins. John calls his study God, Satan, and Angels. John, it used to be here in America, even as recently as my early lifetime, when there just wasn't much argument about God's existence here in our culture. It was something people accepted as fact, but that is not true anymore. And in fact, the internet has made it worse. There's a sort of atheistic movement that has gained traction through popular media, the internet, and all that. Why do you think atheism is on the rise? And how should believers respond to those who say they don't believe in God?
Well, you know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So they're just more vocal fools,
right,
in this culture. It's absolutely foolish. I mean, it's like looking at a watch and saying nobody made it.
Right.
And well, look at the universe and tell me that. Nobody made this. Watch planet Earth for 1 hour and tell me this is accidental. I mean, it is the ultimate idiocy to think that everything came from nothing, that nobody times nothing equals everything in the universe. It is a form of insanity. Why then do people come to that point? It isn't because of some intellectual conclusion. It is a moral escape. If there is a God,
and there is right and wrong, and everybody knows there is, and everybody understands the difference between a very kind, sweet, loving person and Adolf Hitler, for example. Everybody knows there's wickedness in the world and there's goodness in the world. And if you understand that that whoever made this world has a knowledge of good and evil clearly because we reflect that knowledge, then you understand that there is some accountability with that being.
Right. And Romans 1 indicates that we're born with some knowledge of him.
Absolutely. The law of God's written in our hearts.
So there's a sense of accountability to him,
right,
as well.
And the conscience is excusing or accusing us. So what is a person going to do who wants to live an immoral life? There really is no legitimate intellectual atheist, because the simple fact is you can't have everything from nobody. You
right.
can't have no cause. So that's intellectual suicide. So why would somebody do this to escape the moral consequences of his or her life choices? It is not about the intellect. It is not that these people are smarter. These are people who are manufacturing in their minds escape from any sense of consequences for the way they want to live their lives. And we can't let them get away with that. God is not only the creator, he is the judge. They don't want anything to do with the God of the Bible, of course, because there he is both creator and judge. The Bible starts with him creating, and it ends with him judging that creation. So the truth of the matter is there's no such thing as an honest intellectual atheist. You have to face God, even if you don't want to. You will face God. The lesson today presents a compelling argument for God's existence. I was on the campus at UCLA here in Southern California and gave this message. We'll send you a copy. Just ask for it. The Certainty of God's Existence, available to anyone who asks for a limited time.
This lesson is a great evangelism tool. Could lead to a life-changing discussion with someone in your life. The title again, The Certainty of God's Existence. We'll send you a copy when you contact us today. You can make your request by email. Write to letters@gty.org or drop a note to Grace to You, P.O. Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 800-55-GRACE and request the CD lesson, The Certainty of God's Existence. I'd encourage you to get this lesson if you believe in God but don't know how to defend what you believe. The lesson lays out the evidence and arguments that you need to help defend your faith. Remember, we'll send you this message at no cost to you. Just let us know you want the CD called The Certainty of God's Existence. You can request this CD when you go to our website, gty.org, or call us on the toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. Now, for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. And keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. Then be back here next weekend as John MacArthur shows you the highest possible Christian pursuit. And no, it's not being a pastor or a career missionary or even a godly parent. Find out what it is as John continues his series, God, Satan, and Angels. Don't miss another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.